Well, hi everyone. My name is Mandy, if I haven't met you yet. I'm going to be leading us as we read God's word together. Tonight's reading is from Job 36, verses 1 to 12, and then we'll jump across, down to verse 26. It'd be great if you follow along with me as I read, whether that's in your own Bible or following along on the screen behind. Job 36, verse 1. Then Elihu continued saying, "Be patient with me a little longer, and I will inform you, for there is still more to be said on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from a distant place and ascribe justice to my Maker. Indeed, my words are not false. One who has complete knowledge is with you. Yes, God is mighty, but he despises no one. He understands all things. He does not keep the wicked alive, but he gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his gaze from the righteous, but he seats them forever with enthroned kings, and they are exalted. If people are bound with chains and trapped by the cords of affliction, God tells them what they have done and how arrogantly they have transgressed. He opens their ears to correction and tells them to repent from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in happiness. But if they do not listen, they will cross the river of death and die without knowledge." And jumping down to verse 26. "Yes, God is exalted beyond our knowledge. The number of his years cannot be counted."
Alrighty, well, good to see you guys. My name's Chris. I'm part of the ministry staff team here, and I've got the great privilege of opening up God's word for us tonight. It is, you know, we're right in the thick of our series in the book of Job, and look, this is a hard section. There's lots kind of going on, and so like always, we're going to be asking for God's help, and so why don't you join with me as I pray and before we dive into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that you are the God who speaks and you are not silent. And so, Father, I just pray that tonight you would guard and guide what I say. Father, I pray that in all things that you would be lifted up and you would be honored, and that we would come to see more of you and what you're like. And I pray that in all of that, we would be comforted. Help us to trust you, grow our trust in you tonight. And I pray for all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I think there's probably some of you who will agree with me when I say that there are some things in life that like make your brain hurt. I feel like that's like me a lot of the time. But like there are just some things that just confuse you, right? Like for my little kids, you know, they're little toddlers. When they look at fire, they're like, whoa, how does that work? You know, the flames lapping up against the log. It's just like, whew, blowing my mind. Or like if you can think back to when you were a kid and you went to the shops and you saw those big giant claw machines and you're kind of thinking, how did all the lollies and good stuff get in there? Like, I want that job. And then when you see people do it, like your mum or dad didn't ever let you do it because like the claws, they never pick up the stuff. And you're like, what's going on? Like, it's a trap. Like it makes your brain hurt. And then I think as you grow older, you start to think, you know, things are going to come together and things are going to become clearer. And they're often not, and things make your brain hurt even more, like when you think about the internet. But I think for me, one of those things is any movie that involves some sort of time travel. It just does my head in. Like even the classic rom-com About Time with the tall redhead. People say it's simple, but it's not. There's like all this time travel going on. And even to like another, you know, a whole set of movies that are, you know, another level is the Marvel multiverse. You're just like the layers upon layers. I'm trying to put the dots together. I think I'm getting there, but it is making my brain hurt. And maybe as we have been going through this series and as we've been going through the book of Job, you felt a little bit like that, maybe in like as you've been listening to sermons or in growth groups. You know, as we've been looking at this book, we've met this guy called Job, right? He was this wealthy guy who had a family who pretty much lost everything. And then a few weeks ago, we saw that, you know, his so-called friends came and gave him, you know, so-called comfort. And as you're kind of reading in it and sitting in this book, maybe if you're like me, you're kind of like trying to comprehend like the content of what they're saying, what they're actually saying. But what this book also does is it makes our brains hurt in a different way because it raises all these other questions. Like all these other questions to do with suffering, you know, particularly with Job and, you know, the why questions when things are hard or when things are really not going well. Like for you, like when you get that phone call you weren't expecting and it's devastating, or when the person stops talking to you, or when there's all this family tension and conflict and you're asked those questions, you're like, why this? Why now? Why? And it doesn't really make sense. And what Job also does is it causes us to ask these bigger questions of God. Like if this is happening, what is God like? Is he good? Is he just? And so it makes our brains hurt a little bit. And so in light of all that, I wanna brace ourselves. I wanna give us some bearings and I wanna tell us where we're headed tonight. All right, are you ready? We are headed into more complexity. And before you kind of say, great, Chris, that's awesome, I'll see you next week, you know, before you do the sneaky, I'm going to the bathroom, but really I'm going to my car and I'll drive home and then I'll come back. Before you do that and like throw your arms up in the air, I actually pray that as we kind of enter into the complexity again, that we would see that there is actually comfort in the complexity. And we would see that as we go. And so where are we tonight? We're in Job 32 to 37. We're in that chunk. And just before this, you know, Job has his final lament. You know, he cries out to God. He's like, God, I want you to speak. He says this in 31 verse 35. Let the Almighty answer me. And at the end of chapter 31, it reads, the words of Job are concluded. And that's it. You know, Job stops speaking and you're like, oh, okay. And the friends stop and you're like, oh, what's going to happen? And there's this great sort of anticipation and build up going, oh, surely Yahweh is going to, you know, come and speak. And he doesn't at this point. Who fills the silence? This guy called Elihu. And if you're thinking, who is Elihu? Good question. Who is Elihu? We haven't heard about him until this point. We know a couple of things about him just from the very start. We know that he is young and he's pretty fiery. Like he's angry. Like we first see this in chapter 32 from verse 6. It says, so Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzite, replied, I'm young in years while you are old. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to tell you what I know. I thought that age should speak and maturity should teach wisdom. You know, he's this young guy. He's coming in. He's appears to be treading kind of carefully. But the second thing we see is that he's angry. And we kind of jump up in chapter 32, verse 2, and it says, then Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzite from the family of Ram, became angry. He was angry at Job because he had justified himself rather than God. He was also angry at Job's three friends because they had failed to refute him and yet had condemned him. And then verse 5, but when he saw that the three men could not answer Job, he became angry. And so here's the scene, right? You've got Job and he's just been going, you know, undergoing all this horrific suffering, and you've got all those friends and it doesn't seem like they're going to stop talking. They just keep talking and they talk and talk and talk and talk. And then they do stop and there's this silence. And we see who fills the silence. It's this young, angry man, Elihu. And for someone who claims to be pretty hesitant to speak, to me, he kind of seems like he's this like Coke can that's been shaken up and is just kind of bursting forth with all these words. You know, he has four lots of speeches, and for time's sake, we're not going to be going over all the speeches, but we're going to zero in on the one that was read in chapter 36. And as we do, what I want us to be thinking about together is, how should we take this guy? Like, how should we read him? What do we think about him? So have that as we look closely together. At the start of chapter 36, he says to Job, you know, be patient with me a little bit longer. You know, I'm the one who's speaking on God's behalf to you. And you're kind of thinking, oh, okay. And then verse 4, he says something intriguing. He says, indeed, my words are not false. One who has complete knowledge is with you. I'm just like, what an interesting thing to say. And we've got to ask, we've got to assess, is that true? Like, is this young guy, is he like complete in his knowledge? Is that him? Is that true? Because we saw that this guy called Elihu, he was angry at Job, yes, but he was also angry at the friends. And we kind of like looked at what the friends said, and the friends, they were like the miserable comforters, weren't they? Like, in essence, what they were saying is that, Job, you are suffering because of a specific sin you've done. You know, retribution. You know, that their theology, they viewed God as this kind of this old instant ATM. If you sin, you get immediate punishment and suffering. And so that's the friends. And Elihu seems to be mad at the friends and Job. And we've got to ask, well, is Elihu, is he dramatically different to the friends that he's angry about? Or is he more like them than maybe we might think? So we're going to keep looking and we're going to look together. Verse 5, he says, yes, God is mighty, but he despises no one. He understands all things. That is so true and that is good. God is mighty. He does understand all things. Verse 6, he does not keep the wicked alive, but he gives justice to the oppressed. Now, when he says he does not keep the wicked alive, he's answering Job at this point. In Job, way back, Job 21, verse 7, Job says this. He says, why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? You know, the wicked, they seem to be doing really well. And Elihu, he rebuts that, and he goes, well, verse 6, he, God, does not keep the wicked alive. Interesting thought. We're going to come back to it. But then he goes on in chapter 36, verse 7, it says, and he does not withdraw his gaze from the righteous, but he seats them forever with enthroned kings, and they're exalted. Again, Elihu, he's speaking into something that Job has said. That all the way back in chapter 7, verse 19, Job said, will you ever look away from me, God? or leave me alone long enough to swallow. And here Elihu in verse 7, he's kind of implying from verse 7 that if Job were righteous, God wouldn't forget about him and he would be upheld. So what do we think about Elihu? Is he different to the friends? Is he the same? You know, from those two verses, from verses 6 and 7, Elihu is saying that God will end the wicked and he will uphold the righteous. He will end the wicked, uphold the righteous. Both are true. True statements. But question, will that always be immediate? Like, will God end and destroy the wicked and uphold the righteous straight away? Well, no. Like, Job was right, wasn't he? Like, there's the middle space, there's the gray space where the wicked still in the middle can drive really nice cars and prosper, right? And the righteous can go through heart-wrenching agony and vice versa. Can you see? Can you see that? Like there's nuance in what he's saying, but there's that flavor of the friends is coming through. We're going to look again and see what you make of these other verses. Verse 8, he says, if people are bound with chains and trapped by the cords of affliction, God tells them what they have done and how arrogantly they have transgressed. He opens their ears to correction and tells them to repent from iniquity. Verse 11, if they listen and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in happiness. Elihu, he kind of like expands his argument here. And his big thing he talks about is God's discipline. This is kind of like the big theme that he has, God's discipline or the correction of the Lord. And verse 10, he says, you know, God corrects often by affliction, you know, those that have sinned. And then verse 11, did you catch it? He says, if they listen and respond, they will end their days in prosperity and years in happiness. There's an element of truth in that, you know, in the new creation, you know, if we're in Christ, we're going to be with him forever, but there's this flavor of the friends that is coming through. I don't know if you caught it, but it seems to be there. The tune is sounding similar. As I said, there is nuance to what he is saying. God does discipline. He's correct. You know, when he says in verse 15, God rescues the afflicted by their affliction. He instructs them by their torment. However, like the implication from all of this is that Job isn't innocent. And we know, like we got this kind of sneak peek at the start of the book. I don't know if you remember Job 1 and 2, the heavenly courtroom, where God spoke about this. And God said, Job, he's not perfect, but he's my guy and he fears me and he shuns evil. And what Elihu is implying is not that. Many have wondered, you know, how do we take this guy? How do we take this young, angry guy called Elihu? You know, how should we read him? You know, some people would sort of say, you know, he is real wisdom and he's kind of the real wisdom of the book and we've got to treat him as such because, you know, when God comes and when God speaks in chapter 42, verse 7, you know, he commends Job and he isn't too happy with the three friends, but he doesn't mention Elihu. And so it's like, well, he doesn't mention him. So maybe we should take Elihu as this real wisdom, perhaps. Some people might, and to sort of jump on that, Elihu does say true things about God as well. Is he the true wisdom? Some others think, no, he's more of a bridge, you know, between the friends and God. And others just think He's more of just kind of like comic relief and don't really know why he's there. For me, although Elihu does say true things about God and there's nuance in what he's saying, he's not perfect in knowledge as he claims. And as someone else has said, he is retributive in flavor. You know, that instant ATM theology of God. And so he's still pretty similar to the friends. You know how Nathan, who preached a couple of weeks ago, described the friends as perhaps being, you know, the more college students who didn't have heaps of empathy? Then perhaps if that, you know, if that's the image, then perhaps Elihu is the, you know, the pretty fresh, green, fourth-year student. He's, you know, he's been listening to a lot of different things, but he's still pretty similar to the friends. And it's interesting how he finishes all his speeches. He says this right at the end of chapter 37, verse 23. He says, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He's great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. Verse 24, therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. I don't know about you, but I just find that last sentence so ironic that that is the very last thing Elihu says, that God does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit, and yet Elihu is the one who God doesn't regard. He doesn't even mention Elihu. It's not even a footnote. Just interesting. But after all these, you know, the chapters of the friends and the back and the forth and the complexity, and after we get some sort of silence, Elihu fills it. And when he fills it, I think it makes us more and more desperate to hear from God himself. It makes us long to hear from God himself more and more. It's kind of like when you're on the phone to Optus and you've been sitting on there for like 2 hours and you're kind of hearing the elevator music and you're like, man, I just want to listen to a real person. You're just longing to hear the, you know, the phone change and the beeps change and go, yes, okay, this is what I'm here for. Or, you know, when you're at an airport and you're there and all the people have the sign saying, welcome to Sydney. And like there was one time where I was waiting for one of my mates and I was going to take him and he was going to propose to his now wife. And as I'm waiting there, it's kind of like it felt like there were just hundreds of people coming out of this one plane. There was probably lots of other planes, but he just never seemed to come. And the longing just built. And I think there's a similar sense in Job. I think we're meant to feel that. It's a long book. There's lots of words. And I think all of this is meant to grow our sense of anticipation in what is coming next week. You can look forward to that. But before we get there, I want us to think, well, what does this mean for me today? Because you might be here and you might, you know, as we've been talking about Job and all the suffering that he went through and how Job was, you know, described as the one who, you know, sat in the ash and the dust. You might be here and just thinking, oh, I just feel like that's me. Like I'm just really surprised that I made it to church at all and life at the moment is just pretty difficult and there's all this stuff going on that no one really knows about, but it's there. What do I do with this? I want to share a couple of thoughts. It's complex, right? You know, when it comes to correction and discipline from God, what Elihu talked about, as we journey on in the Bible, when we come to the book of Hebrews, what that does for us is that it gives us a more expansive and beautiful picture of the Lord's discipline, because in the book of Hebrews, it says that God disciplines those he loves, his kids. But as we come to the book of Job, we see that suffering is more complex than that. You know, sometimes there is correction in it and discipline, but sometimes there isn't. And so what do I make of it? What do I do? It makes our brains hurt, does it not? I think something that I found pretty helpful in this, which you might think is a weird thing to find helpful in this, is actually something that came from one of the Narnia books, from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. In that book, the Christ figure, the Jesus figure, is Aslan. He's the king of Narnia. And when the kids find out that this king is, he's a lion, they're like, "Oh, it sounds a bit scary. Like, is he safe?" And the beavers who they were with says, "Oh, he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king. He's not a tame lion, but he's good." Like in Narnia, they didn't domesticate him. They couldn't. Like, "Aslan, here's your little scratching post, and here's the house, and here's your portion of Narnia that you can operate in, and here's what you can do and what you can't do." Like, no, he's not a tame lion. And God is likewise. God can't be boxed into the neat, tight theology of the friends and even Elihu. He's not tame, but he is good. Often in life it just feels like we're in the maze. You know how Craig was talking about? Sometimes we're just in the maze and it's just like hedge, and that's what you see. But God sees the big picture, right? And we might only see a few different ways where God is working, but God is working in, 10 trillion other ways that we don't see. We don't see the heavenly courtroom often. And so we know that God, he always acts in accordance to who he is. God always is consistently good and just and faithful and loving, even when things don't seem to make sense. And so I pray that today, and also as we head into the next bit, next week, over the next couple of weeks, that whoever you are, that you would know that it's so great that you're here at church today, and that you would taste and see that the Lord is good, even if you're feeling like you're sitting in your own ash heap, so to speak, and that the Lord does see you wherever you are. But you might say to me, "Well, Chris, that's all well and good for you to say that the Lord is good, even in the mess and even in the complexity. But how do you know that?" There's more I could say, and there's more we will say coming up. But I want to say, I would gently remind you to look again to the cross. Because there at the cross, we see the man of sorrows. We see our suffering Savior, and we see him there giving us what we don't deserve. And so whoever you are tonight, know that God sees you. I pray that you would taste and see that he is good, and that you would even find comfort in the complexity of it all, knowing who our God is, that he is God and not man. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are so unlike us, that you are God, and that you are good. And we thank you that in your Son who became man, we see your goodness on display at the cross. Father, we just pray that in the mess and in the chaos of life, would we know that you are not out of control, that you see the big picture, and we would find comfort in the complexity, knowing who you are and what you're like. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.